You will need your Bibles this morning. If you don't have one, there are some extra Bibles at the ends of the pews, and perhaps someone there will pass you one if you need it. Once you have a Bible in hand, let me invite you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we find the most comprehensive treatment of the topic of Christian divorce and remarriage found anywhere in Scripture. Now, Jesus earlier had addressed a particular question regarding divorce under the Mosaic Law back in Matthew chapter 19. A group had come to him with a specific question, and their question was, can you divorce for any and every reason? And to make a long story short, Jesus answers, no, you can't, only for the cause of adultery. Now, Paul will write to the Corinthian church, and he'll respond to a whole series of questions which had been asked of him by the Corinthian Christians. Last week, we began our study in chapter 7, and we looked at that slogan that apparently was circulating among some of the Christians, the slogan that said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Apparently, some there were advocating abstinence from all sexual relationships. They were advocating a celibate lifestyle, even for those who were married. And so Paul says that's wrong. And Paul talks about the responsibilities of husbands to wives and wives to husbands in this area. Today we're going to look at the remainder of the chapter, beginning in verse 8. And I just want to say a couple of things as we begin this study. One is, I have no axe to grind. I have known people who, when divorce came into their family or their situation, they tended to either moderate or even change their earlier held view. Vicki and I have had a good marriage, a long marriage, and I contemplate that we will maintain our commitment that we made to each other until death separates us. I have three married daughters. All three of my daughters have wonderful marriages, and they've been blessed with children. And so there's nobody in my close family orbit that has dealt with the tragedy and the heartache of divorce. And so as I approach this study, I just want you to know, I feel like I can be fairly objective in my treatment of this. Secondly, I wanted to say that this is my current understanding. I have studied this topic for as long as I can remember, and it's been a difficult study, and I've talked with many others about this. I have changed in some ways my earlier understandings on this particular topic, and I am today very much open to input from any and everyone. So if any of you hear me say something that you disagree with and think that you can shed light on that, I'm very open to your input on this. So this is my current understanding regarding what Paul says in this chapter here in Corinthians. Now, Paul addresses four different groups, and he gives specific instructions regarding divorce and remarriage to each one of these four different groups in the Corinthian church. I've got them underlined here in my Bible in chapter 7. The first group he addresses is in verse 8. He addresses the unmarried and the widows. The second group is in verse 10. He addresses the married. The third group is in verse 12. He calls them the rest. And then the fourth group that he talks to is down in verse 25, and these are the virgins. So these four groups in Corinth, and he offers instruction to each of these four groups. Now, I want to do a quick overview and just go through and read through each of these four groups and what Paul says to them. But I want us to remember that everything he says in chapter 7 is colored by what's going on in the Corinthian situation that he mentions in verse 26. Look down in verse 26. This needs to be the background by which we understand everything. He says, because of the present crisis. I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Some translations read that because of the impending crisis. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that was, whether it was some persecution that was about to happen or something else, but there was something going on that made Paul say, you need to just stay as you are for right now because things are going to get tough. There's a crisis coming. Either that or we're already in the midst of a crisis. So in light of that crisis, he's encouraging some people, if you're not married, just stay that way because it'll be easier to get through these troubled times as a single than it is as a married. So that's the background by which we need to look through all of this. Now, in verses 8 and 9, he talks to the unmarried and the widows. This is what he has to say. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, as we're going through, I want you just to imagine in your mind that we are that Corinthian church. And Paul is writing this letter to us, and he's addressing these various categories. And so ask yourself in your mind and try to picture who he would be talking to in this category. Who are the unmarried? Who are the widows? Now he goes on to the second group. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, in this second group, he is addressing the Christians in Corinth, the Christian couples in Corinth. Again, you just picture all the Christian couples that you know around you this morning. He says this to them. He says to Christian couples, he says, stay married. Don't go on to another partner. If you're having problems and you're separated, don't go on to another partner. Leave time and space for reconciliation. No stone should be left unturned in trying to resolve the problems when it comes to two Christians who are married. Now, he uses this little phrase that can sometimes be confusing where he says, not I, but the Lord. He's addressing these married couples. He says, not I, but the Lord. The reason he says that is because Jesus had already addressed this situation back in Matthew 19. So he refers to what Jesus said. Jesus said people need to stay together except when adultery comes into the situation. There God makes an allowance. Jesus talks about that for divorce to take place. Now he'll go on in the very next verse in verse 12 and say, I, not the Lord. This next situation that the Corinthians ask about was never addressed specifically by Jesus. So Paul now speaks as an inspired apostle. It doesn't negate the import of what he's saying. He's still speaking as an inspired apostle, but he says, I now will address this because the Lord didn't. And so he says to the next group, which are the rest, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, this third group are called the rest. Who are the rest? He's talked to the unmarried and the widows, category one. Talked to the married couples, category two. And then he calls them the rest. But what he really means here, as we read in the context, he's talking to Christians who are married to non-Christians. If a man has become a Christian in Corinth, but his wife did not respond to the call of Jesus. That creates an awkward, difficult situation. Our supposed wife now hears the message of the gospel and she responds, and yet her husband holds on to his pagan ways. And so there are difficulties there. Apparently, there were some in the Corinthian church who were saying, well, if you're married to an unbeliever, you need to divorce them quickly because they're only going to pull you down. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. If you're married to a non-Christian, then you stay married to that non-Christian. They were afraid that created an illegitimate situation in the marriage bond. Paul says, no. He said, your marriage is holy in the sight of God. Look what he says in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. God views that as a sanctified union. It doesn't disqualify the marriage union just because one spouse is not a Christian. Stay married. And then he goes on to say, how do you know whether or not in time you may win your mate to Christ? Look what he says in verse 16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And I've known that to happen, haven't you? Haven't you known Christians who were married to non-Christians, and that over time, because of the life that a godly woman lived and her example and her testimony and her conversation, eventually her husband was won to Christ, and vice versa. And so Paul says, that's not a reason to divorce. He explains that your marriage is legitimate. Otherwise, he says, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they're holy. Your children are not illegitimate just because your spouse is not a Christian. No, that is a legitimate marriage. The children that issue from that marriage are legitimate children. They're holy in the sight of God. There's nothing wrong with that. So Paul cautions those Christians married to non-Christians to stay married. Now, he deals with this whole issue of staying as you are. And that's really the theme of chapter 7. If you want to just say Paul's advice in a nutshell to all these marriage and remarriage questions, stay as you are, he says. Stay as you are. Notice what he says in this section from 17 down to 24. He says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. You know, the Jews lived one way, the Gentiles lived another. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let that trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. So here's the basic thing. Don't be chopping and changing. You become a Christian and your husband doesn't, don't suddenly divorce. Stay like you are. You find yourself a widow. There's a crisis coming. Stay as you are. So all these things he's saying, just stay put. Just be calm. Don't try to chop and change all this. And then finally he addresses the fourth category, virgins. He says, now in verse 25 about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. and I want to spare you this. It appears that this is the real thing that he's concerned about for the Corinthians. He knows trouble is coming, and he knows that those who have responsibilities to their spouses and who have children are going to really have more difficulty as they go through this crisis. And then he explains in verse 29, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world and how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks," now he goes back to the virgins again, "if anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But if the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry does even better." And then he closes by going back and just giving this final word to widows. He says, "A woman is bound to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God." All right. These four categories. Paul gives instructions to each one along the way. And what I want to do is I want to go back now to the beginning. I ask you at the very beginning, who are the unmarried back in verse 8? That's the first category he starts with. Now, to the unmarried and to the widows. The unmarried here are a different grouping than the virgins in the last category. So, if you answered that first question by saying that the unmarried are all the singles at church, all the young people that sit down front, all the virgins, then why does Paul address them again under the category of virgins? I think there are different categories. It's inconceivable that Paul would not have included the divorced somewhere in this listing. The Corinthian church had divorced people as part of the makeup. You read about all the sins that were involved in that church when they were washed and sanctified, and it would have included divorced people. Divorce was more prevalent in Corinthian culture than it is in modern American culture. One expert about first century lifestyle wrote this: "The majority of marriages ended before the death of the partner. Most marriages in the Greco-Roman world ended in divorce." Greco-Roman marriage certificates were worded as though they expected the marriage to end in divorce, not death. No Greco-Roman marriage ceremony ever included the words, "till death do us part." That's a modern thing. They assumed that somewhere along the way they would get tired of each other, they would put each other away, they would separate. So Corinth was full of divorced people. And the church there, consequently, was a reflection of the culture from which those people came. And in this list, I'm convinced that when Paul says, "Now to the unmarried and the widows," he's dealing with people who had once been married, but now are not. Widows once were married, but now are not. The unmarried, I believe, are the divorced who once were married and now are not. And then he goes ahead at that last category and he addresses all the singles. Now, if that's the case, then the unmarried, that would include the divorced, in Paul's instructions to that group, read it again. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, there are a host of questions and both real and hypothetical situations that come up at this point anytime you do a study of marriage and divorce. And I'll be the first to admit I do not have all the answers to all the questions. But I do have some observations that I want to share with you in the last few minutes that we have. And again, 20 minutes is not enough time to even begin to look at this comprehensively. But these observations, there are some, and you probably know the truth of this, some people, as a result of their study of the topic of divorce and remarriage, have required a couple in a second marriage when the original divorce was not for adultery. They've said these people need to split up. They need to go back to their original mate, or else they need to just split up and live a celibate life. There are some who would require this before an individual would be baptized. And I've known people who said, you know, if you weren't divorced originally for the reason of adultery, then you need to split up this current marriage before you even are baptized. That's what repentance requires. Now, I want to say this about that. Jews were divorcing. Probably not as prevalent as it was in Corinth among all the Gentiles, but Jews were divorcing for any and every reason in Christ's day. Thus, the question that the Pharisees brought to Jesus, is it okay to divorce for any and every reason? Because they believed it was okay, according to the Mosaic law. And on the day of Pentecost, there must have been many in that original crowd of 3,000 who had been divorced for reasons other than the reason of adultery. And yet when Peter preached the gospel message and those 3,000 were baptized, there's no record that anyone forbade anyone to come to Christ until they had split up their existing marriage. Throughout the book of Acts, as we read about all the conversions, there's not a single record of anyone ever being told, first you break up this marriage and go back to your original mate, and then we'll baptize you. Throughout the remainder of the New Testament, such a practice is never even alluded to. Nowhere in Scripture are couples told to break up an existing marriage on the grounds of that marriage being an adulterous marriage. Now some will say, well, in the Old Testament there's the story of Ezra, and Ezra commanded that people put away their wives that they had married, and that's true. But they were told to put away those wives because the Jews had married outside of the Jewish nation and they were committing idolatry, and God had told them not to marry outside of the Jewish nation. And the reason that they were told to break up those marriages was because of idolatry, not adultery. And if you pull that passage and try to make it apply to an adulterous situation, you're mixing apples and oranges. One's talking about idolatry, the other's talking about adultery. And I would just say this to anyone who would encourage a couple to divorce a second time because their first marriage was not, or their first divorce was not correct, that if God hates divorce, and He does, He's gone on record, I hate divorce, thus says the Lord in Malachi. If God hated the first divorce, then I expect He would also hate the second divorce. And two wrongs don't make a right. The real issue that I have discovered in my discussions with others is what constitutes repentance. How does someone repent? Suppose someone messes it up royally the first time and they divorce on the grounds of incompatibility, and then both parties marry and they have families and they're in a situation. Now, what do you tell them to do? How does a person repent who comes to the Lord and says, I want to do what's right. Do I need to split up from this mate? Do I need to change all of this? Some have said that restitution must take place, and that is taught in the Old Testament. The doctrine of restitution. I need to make things right as best I can. I need to clean up my mess as best I can. And if I have stolen someone else's property and I repent, that's going to require at the least that I give back the stolen object. Some people say if you steal a man's horse and then you repent, you need to give back the horse. And if you take another man's wife, you need to give back the wife as part of the repentance. Some sins, however, are so messy and so complicated that they can't be solved so simply. If I steal and I repent, yes, I can do that fairly easily. I can give back what I stole. I can ask for forgiveness from the individual. I can ask for forgiveness from God. If I tell a lie and I repent of that lie, I can do that fairly easily. I go to the person to whom I lied and I say, I told you a falsehood and I apologize for that. Here's the truth. I ask God for forgiveness and I can go on my way. But there are some sins that are just not quite so easy to clean up. How do I repent of murder? I can't undo that. I can never take away the pain and the loss from the family of that murdered individual. How do I repent of slander when I have defamed another's name? Well, I can say I was wrong in saying these things, but there are going to be people out there that will forever believe my lie, my slander, and that reputation may never be regained that I've slandered. How do I repent of a wrongful divorce? I can't go back. Maybe the mate's already remarried. Maybe they have a new family. Maybe I have a new family. How do you clean that up? Do I break up my marriage and possibly my family? Or is repentance simply resolving from that point forward to honor the marriage commitment and to do my best to make my marriage as it now stands the best marriage it can possibly be and to honor God for the rest of my life in honoring my marriage? Again, I read of no example in Scripture of marriages ever being broken up. And in closing this morning, I want to just say two things that I've taken away from this most recent study. One is, I am more convinced than ever of the sanctity of marriage. God intended from the beginning that one man and one woman be united in marriage until death. Marriage is compared to the relationship of Jesus and the church. And in this whole section we've just looked at, did you know that there's one command that's given where Paul calls it a command? It's in verse 10. Read again. To the married I give this command. A wife must not separate from her husband. A husband must not divorce his wife. He says to Christians, don't do it. Do not do it. Marriage is far more holy than any of us realize. And we need to do a whole lot more in helping couples prevent divorce and helping couples work through the problems in their marriages and stay together. That's so crucially important. Another truth that has come out to me in this study is that forgiveness is possible even when the ideal is not met. The ideal is to remain married. But we know and God knows that the ideal frequently does not happen. Jesus legislated for less than the ideal when it involves adultery. He says, yes, you can divorce. But what happens if someone divorces for reasons other than adultery? What if they fall way below the ideal? What then? I believe you do then what you do in any area of life when you fall below the ideal of God's commands and God's standards. God says, don't get drunk. But what if a Christian gets drunk? What do? They repent and they change and they ask for God's forgiveness and they resolve never to commit that sin again and they move forward. What happens if a person is a glutton? And they've been guilty of gluttony for years. They repent and they ask God's forgiveness and they resolve to do better and they move forward. What happens if a person murders another human being as a Christian? It's happened. Then they resolve to view life as sacred from that day on, never again to do violence to another human being made in the image of God. And they ask for forgiveness and they move forward as best they can. What do? If you're in a messy situation and you've fallen far below the ideal of God regarding your marriage and divorce situation, you ask for forgiveness just like you do with every other sin. And you resolve that you will honor God's marriage laws from that day forward and you do the best you can. And some will say, well, that makes it too easy. Anybody can just go out and get a divorce for any reason and just remarry and then just say, I'm sorry. But you know, that's been the danger from the very beginning. The Apostle Paul had to write to the Roman church because there were those that were saying, let's sin so that grace may abound. It always has seemed too easy. That's true of every sin. If you say you can be forgiven of murder, well then what keeps everybody from going out and murdering? If divorce can be forgiven, what keeps everybody from going out and divorcing? That's always been a danger. As I said, I don't have all the answers, but I know that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers hope to every sinner, including those who have been through divorce. If you're here this morning, and for any reason, need the forgiveness that God is only too willing to extend, if you'll turn from your sin and make Him number one in your life and live your life for Him, He's promised to forgive and to cleanse and to wash. If you need to do that or if you need the prayers of God's people this morning, we'll pray for you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?